our 1 Thessalonians series, just reminding ourselves what happened in Thessalonica. Martin is doing the sermons mostly on 1 Thessalonians at Hillview, and I'm doing mostly here. One of the neat things about that is that then you can kind of home in on the appropriateness for where you are. But we realized that nobody will be blessed at all if we were saying Thessalonica wrong. The approved pronunciation of the Greek, because it's in Greece, is Thessalonike. It's whistling. But everybody knows it just as Thessalonica. So we'll call it Thessalonica. But if you want to be posh and just show off a bit, Thessalonike is cool. Taramasalata. So, turning to first Taramasalata. So if you find Acts chapter 17, again, if you've got one of the big black ones, it's page 926. This is what happened when Paul and his companions travelled from Philippi through Apollonia and Amphipolis, other way around, and they came, it's about 90 miles or so, they came to the capital of Macedonia. It's still the capital of the Greek area, Macedonia. Still the second largest city in Greece. And when they arrived, it wasn't as big as it was now, but it was certainly as important as it still is. Now, when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Synagogue. Sorry. I didn't have a sleep before I came out this afternoon, so like anything could happen, you know. But there's a synagogue of the Jews. Now, when Paul had been working in predominantly Jewish areas on his first missionary journey, then they always went to the synagogue and started the evangelism in the synagogue, because the gospel came out of the Old Testament. Jesus was a Jew. It was to the Jews first and then the Gentiles that the gospel was to go. And it wasn't until the Jews rejected the gospel that Paul said, "We now turn to the Gentiles." So they've got that practice. They couldn't do it in Philippi because there weren't enough Jewish males for there to be a synagogue in Philippi. It was a Roman colony. When they get to Thessalonica, there are enough Jews, so they go to the synagogue. Flexibility is the name of the game. Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So around most of the synagogues there will be people from a Gentile background, non-Jewish background, who primarily admired the Jewish behavioral kind of ethos thing. They thought, well, these people are living a good life, and there's moral goodness in what they're doing, so I'm going to kind of attach myself to them. So these people weren't believers in Jesus, but they recognized in Judaism that there was something gripping about the life that it would give you, and something good and fine. So around the synagogues, there was always a sort of a group of non-Jewish, and the normal phrase for them at the time was God-fearers. So great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, also were persuaded, became Christians. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men, who have turned the world upside down, have also come here, and Jason has received them," as they were staying in his house. "And they are all acting against the decree of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus," or the Christ. And Caesar is just the Latin of the name Christ, and we get king from that word as well. So here's another king, here's another emperor, here's a rival. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go, The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So the church was established in a very short space of time. So if you add on 3 Sabbaths and as much as you can either side, then you've got the best part of 5 weeks. So the gospel was made known, people were reasoned with, lots and lots of conversations happening, lots of interest, lots of people becoming persuaded. And in that short space of time, then the Jews, who had a lot of control, became jealous and stirred up a mob, and the whole thing ended with Paul and Silas having to be sort of ushered out quickly at night time under cover of darkness. So, a young church by the time that Paul is writing. Paul went on to Berea, as we just read, and from Berea he went on to Athens. In Athens, he was so worried about how they were getting on back in Thessalonica, given the pressure and the persecution that they were under, these new Christians, that he sent Timothy back up to Thessalonica, sort of up north back to Thessalonica. Paul stayed on in Athens and then went from Athens down to Corinth. And then when Paul gets to Corinth, Timothy joins him again with the good news that they're doing well. And it's that report from Timothy that prompts 1 Thessalonians. So you see the kind of the flow of events. Tough call having to go around the Mediterranean preaching the gospel, but there they did it. So Paul is so thrilled, and his heart is so moved, and he's so glad that he writes to them. He writes to them to answer some questions that Timothy had brought down to Corinth when they met up again. And also just to encourage them and say, you keep going. Look, don't give up. We're so pleased that you still love us and we love you too. And it's just, 1 Thessalonians is in one sense, it's just a big loving between Paul and the church in Thessalonica. So whatever else is going on in terms of the gospel spreading and the things that we'll look at in a moment or two, do bear in mind that the great underpinning of 1 and 2 Thessalonians is a huge amount of love from Paul and Silas and Silvanus and Timothy to the church there, and a huge amount of love from them towards Paul and his companions. So that will crop up. It's like one of those geological layers which outcrops, and you see that actually you're walking over a particular kind of limestone landscape or something like that. But just bear in mind that the glue is not gospel work. The glue is not a few, quote, shared values. The glue is not the job that Paul has to plant churches, and that's his task. The glue is love. And the love is there because the church in Thessalonica, those people become Christians because Paul and his companions have preached the gospel to them and explained it. And the love that Paul has for them is something that comes out of their responsiveness to all that. Now, that becomes relevant almost straight away. So let's start reading 1 Thessalonians, or 1 Thessalonians, to you. We could do that, couldn't we? Like, we'd have a little competition. You know, for anyone who's kind of switched off from the sermon, how many words can you get of three letters or more out of Thessalonians? I'm immediately regretting setting that challenge, but there we are. Yeah. I can get a long word, it's Thessalonians. So, we're going to read chapter 1 together. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, sometimes it's called Silas, sometimes Silvanus, it's just the difference between Christopher and Chris, that's just the shortened version of it. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, always or constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, and brothers means brothers and sisters, Adelphoi, it just means, you know, a lot of you. We know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wake for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So here is the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul is writing to. Now before we launch into the sort of the bulk of it from verse 2 to verse 10, just take note of what Paul writes. None of it is padding. He's not sort of, you know, padding out an otherwise rather thin chapter. Every word counts. But just look at the description of the church. If we take out Thessalonians and put in Kintorians, to the church of the Kintorians in Kintor, no. To the church of the Thessalonians, the church of the Kintorians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what's the difference? If I was to take you back to the church that I started going to, that I was talking about on Wednesday evening, it's in Yorkshire. And most of the people there speak with a fairly broad Yorkshire accent because they're with other people from Yorkshire, so you just, you know, how you slip into it. And just the way you do everything just belongs to the area. Because that's the habitat, that's the environment, that's the culture. Now, these people had not stopped being Thessalonians, but their real habitat, their real environment, the place that they really were in, was no longer identified by the city of Thessalonica, with its own particular accent and its way of dressing and its way of doing things. It is now God. Now, where you are in shows in the way you speak, it shows in the way you dress, in the way you fit in with your surroundings or express where it is that you've come from. Something fundamental had happened. We'll come back to this later. Something absolutely fundamental had happened to these people when they responded to the good news that Jesus is the Christ and he has suffered for us to take away our sins, as we see later, that he has rescued us from the wrath to come. Something has happened to them, which isn't just, oh, well, now I go to, say, Jason's house to worship instead of going to the synagogue. It's not just a few behavioral things that have altered, like where they are on a Sunday afternoon, or for the Jews, a Saturday for that matter. Something way more basic and fundamental has happened to them. They come from a new place. They speak the language of a new place. They breathe the air of a new place. They express the values and the culture of a new place, and that new place is being at home in God. So just never ever underestimate the power of the transformation, the depth and the totality of the transformation that happens when you become a Christian. You're not just tweaking a few bits of your life. You're taking your life and you're planting it in new soil, in a new garden. You have become a new person. So they're still in Thessalonica, but in one sense they were no longer in Thessalonica, in the sense of being rooted in it and belonging to it, and all that. So they were now in God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So that fundamental change that Paul just sort of weaves into a little phrase like that is going to become more and more apparent as we go through this first chapter. So what does he say? Well, first of all, he is giving thanks to God for them. I've got a little booklet here which I picked up at a conference, and I think we'll maybe get some more, and I was talking to Martin about it afterwards. Five Things to Pray for Your Church. Five Things to Pray for Your Church. And by Rachel Jones. And in this, she goes through about five different things to pray for your church, praying that my church would, and then there are a set of things, praying that I would use my gifts well, praying for the people in my church, praying for the wider church. And at every point, there are little scripture verses which point to things to pray. It's really, really helpful. Paul starts out just with this great thankfulness for them. We give thanks to God always for all of you, always mentioning you in our prayers, constantly. It's just, he's there on his mind, there in his heart. It's almost like he's a parent, and Paul uses that parenting language with the church. Like a father, or even more perhaps like a mother. So, if I just speak from our own family point of view, when Matthew went away to university, to Strathclyde, I'm thinking, oh, he's going to have a great time, or he'll make new partner. I'm thinking, great fun, everything else. Marjorie's like worrying about him, like he's going to die because he's not going to be able to eat or something. Or he'll be that first year who ends up ill in hospital after the end of first term because all he's done is made porridge, filled his jaw with porridge, and then broken off a bit each day to eat, which is a true story of what happened to a student when I was in the first year in Aberdeen. One of the guys in Hillhead Hall of Residence, which was modelled on a Swedish open prison, interestingly, had done that. He was down from Orkney or Shetland or somewhere, and he just made a huge pot of porridge in his first week and poured it into the drawer and spent the rest of his term breaking off bits and eating it. And that was about it. Yuck, indeed. When Matt was going off to university, I mean, I have to be totally honest, he was on my mind, and yes, he was in my prayers, but he was really, really deeply on Marjorie's heart. She was doing the mum thing and worrying about how he was going to feed and would he brush his teeth and things like that. These are like Paul's kids in the faith. And it doesn't matter where he is, he's thinking about them. And they're on his heart. And what do you do when someone is really on your heart? You just keep praying about them all the time. It's just like this constant conversation that you're having with God. And it doesn't matter whether you're having, quote, a prayer time, or whether you're driving along, or whether you're wandering around the aisles of Tesco. They are on your heart, and you'll be talking to God about them. It's just a constant thing. And when he's doing that, he isn't worrying over them, although he is concerned for them, he's just thanking God for them. And when you're thanking God constantly for people, then that just says something about where your own heart is, as well as about them. If I think of my prayer life, the thing I regret most is well, possibly the number of hours, but that I'm not as automatically and constantly thankful for other people. But Paul is. What a great pastor. So he's constantly remembering before God and Father, specifically what? As he thanks God and as he prays for them, the work that comes out of their faith. So, first thing, these people haven't just been given saving faith in Jesus Christ. We know it's a faith because it produces good works. We know it's genuine. James is going to write about that later on in the New Testament, if you're reading through it and you get to James. And he says, faith without works is dead. It's not real faith at all. If you say, I've got faith in God, and you don't go and help people and do stuff for them and work, then sorry, but your profession of faith in God is a load of baloney. That's not exactly what James writes, but it's like faith without works is dead. It's not real faith. He says, you say you've got faith, show me your works. And then I'll know you've got faith. What does your faith actually make you do for anybody? But these people have been given faith, and it is producing all sorts of work. And their labour of love. This is where we get the phrase from, our English phrase, labour of love. Lo and behold, it comes to the Bible. So, you know what a labour of love is. You put in more hours, more attention to detail. You're working away on a project. It's a labour of love for somebody. You work and work away on it. You get a little bit obsessed by it. The light dims. You're still working away on it. You know, the evening passes. You're still working away on it. It's a labour of love. And that's what their love for one another is doing. Just they're just working hard for each other and making sure that they're all okay and looked after. And working hard in terms of sharing the gospel with other people. It's just they're putting in all that extra effort that comes from love. So it's actually no effort at all. It doesn't feel like an effort. It doesn't feel like a drag. And then steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Steadfastness or endurance because of the hope that they have. So all the setting up and taking apart again, kintor, is a work of faith. The faith that being here makes a difference. The faith that God wants us here. The faith that God is at work. And so that faith issues in graft and putting the chairs away. And sometimes it might feel like a bit of a, you know, but actually it's not really a big burden because there's this faith that God is at work and it's worth it. The labour of love. It just, love prompts going the extra mile with people. Going the extra mile with what happens with the fellowship. And this endurance and steadfastness of hope in Jesus. So we don't give up. Not because we've fallen prey to the stuck cost fallacy, which is a kind of a cognitive bias thing. Not because we've just got stuck in a rut. Not because we didn't stop. But there is real hope in Jesus Christ. And what he can do in Kintore. And what he can do amongst us and within each of us. So you just endure and you steadfast and you stick at it. So these things are in Paul's mind, and that's the character of the church there. So no wonder he's thankful. So then in verse 4, he's got the kind of, if you like, the foundation of all this that's happening in Thessalonica. These people have been changed fundamentally so that now they are people of faith that produces works. There are people of love that labours away and people of hope that makes them steadfast and enduring even when the chips are down and everybody else in Thessalonica is against them. It says, for we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you. That might sound strange. You think, okay, I'm going to get into some sort of election predestination versus free will, whatever. Best way I've ever heard of talking about the fact that the Bible teaches both, that we make a decision for God, but that's because God has chosen us. Aside from Jesus saying, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. It's like someone explained this to me yonks ago, and it's just stuck in my head. It's like, if you imagine walking in through a door, and on the side when you're approaching the door, first of all, and going through the door is like the same as becoming a Christian. As you approach the door, it's got a sign above it which says your decision, because you've got to decide to open that door and go through. And as soon as you're through, you look back, and it says God's decision. You know, my choice, I'm going to go through. But you look back when you're through, and you say, actually, no, it's God's, because I would never have wanted to go through that door if God hadn't been at work in me. I would have been the last person to go through that door. If I could avoid salvation, I would have done. Or I didn't really believe. There was lots of times in my life when I didn't believe. God was doing something in me to bring me through. So it wasn't just that I had chosen to love him. First of all, he had chosen to love me. Remember that verse, we love him because he first loved us. So Paul knows that that's true of him. You made your choice. You were persuaded. You agreed. You believed the arguments and the reasons and the preaching. You turned to Jesus. But all along, whilst you thought you were doing stuff, God was at work in you. Because he'd set his love on you. God was working deliberately in you, in each of you, because he loves you. And so, what was the evidence of that? What was the sign of that? Well, there are five things he talks about as the way in which the gospel came to them. This is how God approached you through his word, as spoken by his servants, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. This is how God came to you. First of all, he came to you with words. There's more to it than words, but not less, as Martin said this morning. There's a message that you need to hear. There's truth that you need to be convinced about. There's a person that you need to know about, Jesus. So there are words that have to be conveyed. So it's not enough just to be nice to people. Most non-Christian people that we know are not psychic. They won't pick up everything about what Jesus has done for us just by us being nice to them. They just think we're nice. So how do we get the words over? So it came with words. It came with power. With that energy to transform things that was coming through the preachers, but coming from God. In the Holy Spirit. So they were empowered by the Spirit, but the hearers were given the ability to hear by the Holy Spirit. So it was the Spirit who used the words to open their eyes. It was the Spirit who just worked away in them so that the resistance melted away. It was the Spirit who made the words come to life. And Paul couldn't do that. It was God coming to them. And then this deep conviction with which Paul and the others communicated the gospel, the good news of Jesus. They really, really believed it. So it was compelling speech. And then there was the example that they lived amongst them. You know what kind of people we proved to be among you for your sake. So the character of Paul, Silas and Timothy and the rest of the companions backed up what they were saying. You know the old saying, I can't hear what you're saying because your life's too loud. Well, the people in Thessalonica heard the message and saw it lived in that short space of time. So God came to them in this way. And they received the gospel, despite all the affliction, with great joy. So Paul knew that God was at work in them. Not just because Paul and his companions had such freedom in the midst of persecution to talk about Jesus, but because they received it all with great joy. Despite the affliction. You became imitators of us, verse 6, and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. A lot of joy around in Thessalonica. There's a lot of joy around in Kintore as well. And that is one of the main evidences that the Spirit of God is at work. There is joy. So for instance, the church in Galatia, you know, we've got the letter to the Galatians. They'd wandered away from what the path that the Spirit had laid out for them in the gospel. And they weren't living in the power of the Spirit in them, or they were just living by rules and regulations because they thought that would make them right with God. And Paul says to them, what happened to all your joy? And there's no joy in a rule-driven legalistic life, but there's a lot of joy when the Spirit gives us freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom from that sort of trap and snare of sin. Freedom from the things that once weighed us down. Freedom from fear. Freedom from shame. But it's not just that the gospel came to them, God came to them in the preaching of the word so convincingly. It's not just that they received it all with joy. Paul then looks at the effects of the gospel on the Kentorians, or the Thessalonians. So what does he see? What's the fruit of it all? Well, if you look at sort of about verse 6, 7, and into 8, verse 7, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. So what was happening? First of all, they were becoming disciples. Now, how do you get that out of the page, Tom? Nick, it doesn't say disciples. Well, look at verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Then you became a model or an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Now that you've followed us and now people are following your example, that is the great process of how disciples are formed in the New Testament. It's like, you know, kids learn from their parents by imitation, which is a truly scary thought. When you think of what they get up to and you think, well, where'd they get that from, you know? Have you seen the parents? The little antennae are twitching all the time. They're learning from you whether you think they're teaching them or not. They're picking it up. We see the examples and then we ourselves become examples. So being a disciple means following in the path of somebody else, walking the way they walk. That word disco, I learn, not I dance, but I learn, means learning by an example that you're following, not just, you know, reading a book. So you don't become a real follower of Jesus just by reading a book. You're watching somebody, you're picking up, you grow in the faith by watching people and picking up from them. And then part of being a disciple is to do what disciples do, that is, make disciples. And so the people in Macedonia and Achaia are now following their example. Thessalonica had become a model for the whole region, two regions, Macedonia and Achaia, going further south into Achaia. So Mike was saying this morning that he'd measured it with a ruler on his iPad, or on his screen or something. So they've become a model for people in towns and villages in an area measuring something like 15 by 8 centimetres. Or, depending on what scale you're using, about 400 by 200 miles. In a very short space, months. It was just a few months that Paul is writing back to them. So they have grown in their discipleship, and one of the signs of that is that they are discipling others through their example. So there is no discipling without doing discipling. So we become disciple-making disciples. Followers who lead others to follow. And then there is this sort of the way in which it's the message that rang out, not just their lives, which were an example, but the word of the Lord sounded forth from you. So that which had come to them, the content that had come to them, was also going out. So they found themselves now doing what Paul and his companions had done in Thessalonica. They had preached the gospel and their lives backed it up. Now people from Thessalonica, without Paul, Silas, and Timothy there, were going out and the word was sounding forth and their lives were backing it up. See what's happening. And there is repentance, this turning to God. The word repentance means to change your mind, to turn around in the way that you're going in life. So you turn away from idols and turn to the living God, because the idols aren't living. And the true God, because the idols aren't true. And suddenly you find yourself, instead of serving and following these idols, which will always disappoint you or crush you, because they'll never deliver what you hope they will, you turn and now you serve the living God and the true God, who will never disappoint you. He might puzzle you. You might wonder what on earth he's doing, but he will never abandon you. He will never crush you. And notice that they are serving. And they are full of hope. So they are waiting, longing, hoping. There are different ways you could translate that. They are waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. They love Paul, Silas, and Timothy to bits. But they couldn't wait to meet Jesus. They just couldn't wait to meet him. They couldn't wait to see him in person. They just long for him. So we've got here the impact of the gospel in Thessalonica. Why it bore so much fruit. But of course all of this, just in closing, is pointing to the God of the Thessalonians and Paul and Silas and Timothy. To the God of the gospel. What do I mean by that? Well, God changed these Thessalonians. Paul, Silas and Timothy know that they didn't do it. They were just messengers and examples. It was God who had changed them. God changed lives, fundamentally. And with obvious evidence. God still changes lives. So God was on a mission. Before Paul and his companions were ever missionaries, God was on a mission. And Paul and his companions were just taking part in it. There's a South African theologian, David Bosch, who died tragically in a car crash, but it was just an astonishingly talented and practical guy. He didn't just lecture on missions, but he got involved in the townships when it was not kind of cool to do that. And the reason why he died in the car crash was because the driver was black. And he was able to call for an ambulance. He was bleeding. He called for the ambulance. And when he gave the name of the driver and he was black, the ambulance didn't go because the driver was black. And they didn't realize that the guy who was on the phone to them was white. And so David Bosch bled to death in a car crash because an ambulance wouldn't go because it was a black driver. You know, so God is bewildering. And God didn't let David Bosch down because David Bosch is in heaven, which is even better than being in South Africa. David Bosch had this little saying, said, there is church because there is mission, not vice versa. He said, mission is not an activity of the church, but an attribute of God. The Father's heart, he said, is a fountain of sending love. Remember what Jesus said? As the Father has sent me, so I have sent you. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. So he got this picture of the Father's heart being a fountain of sending love. He is on a mission. It just flows from him to reach out and draw people back to him, to love and forgive sinners, to rescue us from his own coming wrath on sin. And Paul and Silas and Timothy were just part of that. Now the Thessalonians have become part of that. There is the church because there is mission, not vice versa. Mission is not an activity of the church, but an attribute of God. Or as Spurgeon, a Victorian preacher, put it, every Christian is either missionary or an impostor. This church is the evidence that God is on a mission. This is God's church. You are God's people. God planted this church. God has established this church. God is your hope. You've got to keep it steadfast. God gives you the love that makes you go the extra mile. God is the object of your faith, and so he's worth all the work. Let's pray. Lord, what a joy it is to know that we are yours, and this is your church, and you're on a mission. So we just think, Lord, of people that we know, people in our families, people at home, at work, neighbours, friends. And we thank you that you love them. And thank you that you can use us to reach them. Thank you that they are part of your mission. We pray that you'd help us to join in on what you are already doing and to find encouragement and energy and joy and let that just take the stress out of things, because you're on a mission. You are the great missionary God. As we thank you for our brothers and sisters way back then in Thessalonica, we want to thank you for each other now. It's the same God doing the same work with the same basic raw material of fallen humanity. And we thank you. In Jesus' name.